When Marianne and I first met back when we were in college, we had come from different religious traditions growing up. I had grown up in a denominational church that was pretty dead, but I had gone very faithfully because they had a really good choir, and I liked singing in the choir. And so from the time I was little all the way through, in fact, when I was in middle school or in junior high, our church didn't have a junior high choir, but the Methodist church did. So I became a Methodist for 3 years because they had a choir, and then went back and became a Presbyterian for the last 3 years. You know, doctrine didn't matter. Choir mattered at that point. I earned a Methodist hymnal by memorizing 35 Methodist hymns, and I still have my Methodist hymnal today. Mary Ann grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. When she came to faith in high school, she made a change to a Baptist church. In fact, those of you who have been in Fayetteville may be familiar with University Baptist Church, and she was at UBC for 2 years while she was at Fayetteville before she came back to Tulsa. And so when we started dating, she knew all of these Baptist songs that I had never heard of before, because in the Presbyterian church, we didn't sing Trust and Obey. We sang Ave Maria. I don't know why, but we sang that. We sang all kinds of whatever, it sounded good. But we didn't sing To God Be the Glory. We didn't sing praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. I didn't know any of these songs. This was all foreign to me. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And I'd never heard, believe it or not, by the time I'm 20, been in church all my life, I'd never heard Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. You just didn't sing it in the Presbyterian church. So I hear it for the first time in my 20s. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about this passage, because that's the outline for the passage we're going to be looking at. Zechariah's story and Zechariah's song make up this second half of the first chapter of Luke's gospel. So we're going to look at the story that precedes the song and that inspires the song for Zechariah. And this is scene 4 in the movie of Luke's life. The first scene was Zechariah at the temple. The second scene was Mary when the angel visited her. The third scene was when Mary went down to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth down south of Jerusalem. And this is now scene 4, and we're still down south of Jerusalem at Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, but it's now come to the time when the baby, Jesus, is going to be born. Now, we know that Mary arrived at Zechariah's house when Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant. We don't know if she was still here when this happened. The text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us that she's gone. There's no reason to think that she's gone. In fact, it's likely that she would have stayed until the birth of her cousin or aunt or whatever her relationship with Elizabeth was. So she may have been there for the birth of John the Baptist. And we can only speculate or imagine what must have gone on during the time that Mary and Elizabeth were together. Here is this older, righteous woman of God who is unexpectedly pregnant in her later years, such joy in her heart and such love for God at this blessing that has come to her. And here is this young girl who has found herself pregnant, but knowing that it's from God by the inspiration of the angel, or the announcement of the angel, the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. Her heart is saturated with Scripture, as we've already seen. It pours forth from her when she hears the news that she's going to be a mom. So these two women are together preparing for the birth of John the Baptist. And I didn't find this in any of the commentaries I studied and didn't see anybody who said this, so you have to take it for what it's worth, because I could be way off base here. But I do have to wonder, as I look at this, if this is obviously not a random choice of God, but here is a barren old woman who is giving birth to what is essentially the last of the Israelites. And a young woman who is about to give birth to the first of the new covenant. And I don't know if there was there was certainly intentionality, but I don't know if we're supposed to see something in that, that this barren woman, the faith of Israel is about to be is about to become dead. There has been a remnant all along, but that remnant is about to become the followers of Christ. followers of the new way. So it may be that the old covenant is represented by the old woman, the new covenant represented by the new young woman, or maybe I just made that up, okay? But it's a nice thought, don't you think? Verse 57 says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." In those days, the birth of a baby was a community event, and friends and neighbors would have come to the house when the baby was born, and they would have either stayed there or they would have kept coming until the eighth day, which was the day of the circumcision. And the circumcision was a community event as well. As hard as that is to imagine, everybody came together to witness the circumcising of this baby boy. Now, we don't know how closely Zechariah and Elizabeth lived to others. We don't know if they lived in a village or if they lived in an isolated area. Some people have thought that maybe Elizabeth was in seclusion during her pregnancy, but the news of this delivery was circulated, and it was seen among the people as a sign of God's blessing. Remember, we said that if a woman was barren, in those days, they often thought that God had withheld his blessing from that woman. So the birth of a baby was a sign of a blessing coming from God. And I just want to add parenthetically that we ought to have that same heart and mindset today with the birth of a baby, the birth of any baby. Children are an inheritance, a gift from the Lord. Two psalms right in a row, Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, celebrate this truth. And I just want to read them to you because they remind us of the blessing of God that comes through new life physically. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And then Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall not eat the fruit of the labor of your hand, or you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around the table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be on Israel." This whole theme in both of these psalms, the blessing of children, the blessing of family, that's what we're experiencing here with Elizabeth and Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist. And it ought to remind us of the same thing. We will rejoice when you give birth, spring, just as we rejoiced when we gave birth to our five kids. And it really is a community event for us today to celebrate in a new birth. And I want to mention again that these themes of joy and rejoicing show up again and again in Luke's gospel. There's already been a bunch of joy showing up in chapter 1. It's a dominant theme for Luke. And in this case, part of the reason for the rejoicing at the birth of this baby is because it fulfills what Gabriel said to Zechariah when he was in the temple. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So this is a fulfillment of that angelic prophecy that took place back at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. The joy is also multiplied because of the unique work of God during this birth, as we'll see. Verse 59, "It was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" We'll look at all of that here for a sec. It would have been a custom for Zechariah, the father, to actually perform his son's circumcision. And as I said, it would have been a community event to witness this. Harper's Bible Dictionary says that among Jews of the ancient rabbinic period, which is the late 1st century B.C. to the 1st century A.D., circumcision was a joyous occasion, celebrated with blessing and a festive meal. The importance of the occasion, when the male child entered the covenant of Abraham, is further indicated by the fact that the ceremony could occur even on the Sabbath. It was not prohibited on the Sabbath. So that's what's happening here to John. They're celebrating this. And circumcision is one of those things that is often mentioned, but not often explained. And I'll just explain enough here, hopefully, that you know what we're talking about. This is a cutting away of a piece of skin on a baby, on a male baby. And it's designed to do two things. It's designed to bring the child into the covenant community of the nation of Israel. Back in Genesis 17, God told Abraham, I'm going to circumcise you, and then all of your descendants from here on will be circumcised as well, as a sign, as a covenant. If you were a rancher or a farmer today and you had a large herd of cattle, one of the things you would do to mark that the cattle belonged to you is you would get a hot branding iron and you would go out and in the back of that cow you would brand the cow. And then everyone would know that cow was your cow, and if it ever got out of the field they could show that's one of his cows because it's got the brand on it. Well, circumcision was like a divine branding of Jewish babies to say this identifies them as members of the family, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. It was also meant to symbolize purity and consecration to God. So the reason for the cutting away of the skin was to show purity and consecration. So that's what's happening. It's the eighth day. And then we have this naming issue. Everyone expected the child would be named Zechariah after the father. It was common in those days to name a child either after his father or after his grandfather, or certainly to use a family name. It wasn't always the father's name. Sometime they would use the word Ben or Bar in between. So my son James would be James Bar Robert, James the son of Robert, or James Ben Robert. And it'd be the same, my son John, it'd be John Ben Robert. And so they would pick family names and then have Ben or Bar as this connector in between them. But here is the name John that comes to light, and it's never been in the family, which is a cause of amazement. That's a real break in tradition and something that's very unusual and maybe even scandalous among the people. Why would you go outside and pick a name from outside? Is there nobody in your family you can honor? Is there nobody in your family worthy to pass along the family name? So everybody is amazed that this decision is being named. But let me be clear that there's always a divine purpose when God gives names. And remember, God has given this name, right? God's given names all the way back into the Old Testament. You remember that Abram was first Abram and then Abraham. Sarah was first Sari and then Sarah. And it goes back farther than that. What was Adam supposed to do? Name all the animals. And that was to show that Adam had dominion over and that he was in authority over the animals. So the one who gives the name is the one who has dominion or authority. When God comes along and says, you shall name him John, what he's really saying is, I'm going to have dominion and authority over this young man's life. You will be his parents, but I'm establishing dominion and authority. And of course, lots of names have significance. Remember when Abraham and Sarah had their first baby, what was his name? Abraham and Sarah, let me ask the kids, because they'll know this, okay? Any of you kids, do you know what Abraham and Sarah's baby's name was? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. It was Isaac. Very good. Now, do you know why they named him Isaac or what that name means? Yes? It means laughter, or he laughed. And the reason for that is because when the angels came and told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby, Sarah was listening from over in the tent, and she started laughing loud enough that the angels could hear it. And so that marked things for his name was Laughter, or he laughed because that was what had happened with the angels. That's how he got the name. God is the one who chose the name for both John and Jesus, showing dominion over their lives. And who knows what the name John means? Anybody? We should, because we named one of our kids that. But, you know, you forget that stuff after you name them, don't you? The name John means God has been gracious. God has been gracious. And that's certainly the case here, isn't it? God has been gracious not just to Elizabeth and Zechariah, but to the nation of Israel, because this is the beginning of the entry of the Messiah. And Elizabeth's statement here is emphatic. She is determined. They come to him and say, what about this? And she says, no, he shall be called John. Alistair Begg, commenting on this, imagines the crowd being kind of snooty or catty in their rebuke. They said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. It's kind of like, what are you doing? How dare you? And they made signs appealing to Zechariah. Now, why are they making signs to him, and why does he need a slate? Because you remember what happened earlier, right? When he didn't believe the angel and said, I need a sign for this, the angel said, I'll give you a sign. You're not going to speak, and you're not going to hear for a while until the baby's born. And so he has been deaf and dumb throughout this period of time. And we remember the angel saying, you won't speak. Well, how do we know he couldn't hear? Well, we know he couldn't hear because they're making signs to him. If he could hear, you don't have to make signs. But they're over there making all kinds of signs to him, and he calls for a slate. He asks for the slate, and he writes on the writing tablet, his name is John, and everybody wondered. Now, he's undoubtedly been using this writing tablet a lot in the last 9 months, trying to communicate with his wife, because he couldn't talk to her, and we don't know. It's possible she was illiterate, so we don't know how much they could communicate. Elizabeth didn't likely go to school. If she'd learned how to read or write, it would have been from her husband. But she may have been there may have been some communication back and forth, drawing pictures, hieroglyphics. So he says, "Get my drawing pad," and he makes this simple declarative statement. He doesn't say, we've decided. He doesn't say, I agree with Elizabeth. He doesn't say, his name shall be John. He simply says, his name is John. He was not seduced by the flattery of neighbors who were saying, you ought to name him after yourself. No, he says, his name is John, to indicate the issue, not only is the issue settled, but it's out of my hands. It's not mine to decide. It really is a statement that is an act of obedience and faith on the part of Zechariah. He's doing exactly what the angel had instructed him to do. And just as he was struck dumb through unbelief, now, through his faith and obedience, his tongue is loosened. God gives him back his speech. Again, it is speculative here on my part, but if barren Elizabeth is a type of faithless Israel producing the forerunner of the Messiah, if Elizabeth is a type of Israel producing the forerunner of the Messiah, Zechariah can be a sign of the Jews in Jesus' day who repent and believe and are saved, because that's what he's doing here. Verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Luke uses this word immediately a lot throughout his gospel, and he uses it usually in connection with some miraculous work of God. Something happens, and immediately it happens. And he's showing that to show that it's instantaneous and miraculous, not something that progressively. This is not like Zechariah started to get better. He'd been hoarse for 9 months, and all of a sudden his voice started coming back. No, immediately he went from not speaking to praising God. And we don't know if the reference to Zechariah blessing God is a reference to the Benedictus that follows, or if he blessed God and then later sang the Benedictus, the song we're going to look at. Doesn't really matter which was which. Verse 65 says, fear came upon all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about all through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Daryl Bach, the New Testament commentator, says the birth and the unusual name given to John and the return of Zechariah's speech brought two responses from people. The first response was fear. Now, why would they be afraid? Because when the unusual and the miraculous happens and you recognize something's going on here that's outside the usual, there's fear that creeps in there. The other thing it brought was discussion. He says the realization that God was near produced the fear, and all who heard about the events had a strong and deep emotional reaction to this news. Another commentator talking about this says, awe or fear is the proper reverent attitude which those who witness a heavenly intervention or manifestation of divine power ought to express. If you ever witness a miraculous move of God, awe, reverence, fear ought to be your response. God is at work, and we should be in awe of His demonstrations of His power. This commentator said it may begin as a terrifying fear of judgment or wrath, but it progresses to a holy awe of God, a recognition of His otherness, which leads to glorifying and praising God. And that's what happens here. Now, we have to pull back here for a second. The first folks who read Luke were Gentiles to whom Luke was writing, who probably didn't have much background data on John the Baptist. After all, he was a Jewish prophet who kind of stayed regional, and I'm sure that most of the folks out in the Gentile nations hadn't heard about this Jewish prophet John the Baptist. There were Jewish itinerant preachers throughout the region, but news of those did not spread along throughout the region. So what Luke is trying to do is picture for his readers that there's a buzz here in the community. What will this child be? He is introducing, through this miraculous character, he's giving his readers a sense something is coming here. It's a foreshadowing of something that's coming. And now we get to the song that Zechariah sings here, which I referred to as the Benedictus. You know, we talked about Mary's song being called the Magnificat, and the reason for that is because the Latin word at the start of the song is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, Magnificat." Well, the words that start this song are "Blessed be," the Latin word Benedictus, so that's what it's been known throughout history as, Benedictus Deus Israel. And rather than going line by line through this song, I'm going to give you kind of an overview of the hymn that emerges as Zechariah sings this song of praise. But before I do that, I want to say something about the songs that appear in Luke 1 and 2, because there are a bunch of them. There's Mary's song before this, now Zechariah. The angels sing glory to God in the highest when Jesus is born, when they take Jesus up to the temple. Here come Anna and Simeon, and they both have a song of praise. So these songs are just popping up all through Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And I want to talk for just a minute about hearts that swell up as Mary's did and as Zechariah's does here, and that pour out with hymns of praise. Wayne Grudem, when he wrote his systematic theology, and some of you have a copy of that at home, each chapter in that systematic theology, almost every one of them, after he gets done explaining an area of theology, he ends the chapter with what? Anybody know? A hymn text. The last thing in each chapter is the text of a hymn. Because Dr. Grudem says that to study theology and doctrine and not have it pour out in praise to God is to cut short what God intends. God does not simply intend that our study of Him, our study of the things of God and His Word, should inform our minds, but it ought to inflame our hearts. That's what it did for Mary. That's what it does for Zacharias. It's what it ought to do for each one of us. And you see it happening naturally here. Zechariah's hymn of praise to God is in response to the obvious work of God in his own life, and it reflects a profound understanding of God's work among his people, both in times past and in the present day. And I think of the hymn that we often sing, that in each of the four verses of this hymn, it pictures the work of God. So it starts with, "O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed," what? "Then sings my soul, my spirit, God, to thee, how great thou art." And when I walk through the woodlands when I think that God His Son not sparing, and when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, each of these should cause in us a response of, "Then sings my soul, my spirit, God, to thee." There are times when You will hear God's word taught, or you will be studying it yourself, and you'll close up the book, or you'll go home and you go, well, that was nice, I learned a lot. And, you know, that's okay for that to happen on occasion. But if that's all that happens, something's wrong. Something needs to be starting the welling up in your soul and spirit of praise to God as it did with Zechariah. And if it's not happening, one of two things. Either the word's not being well preached, or your study is not effective, you're not studying the right stuff, or there's something wrong in your own heart. Music and melody, let me just say that music and melody have the power to stir hearts no matter what the lyrics are. You know that, right? I mean, whether the lyric is about sitting up on the roof where it's as peaceful as can be, or, you know, being a little lamb who's lost in the woods and needs someone to watch over me, that can just stir. You hear it, and actually, it's pretty funny to go to concerts sometimes and see people kind of swaying back and forth with their lighters up like this, you know, to Tequila Sunrise, right? I mean, but it's the music that stirs people's hearts. And it is also easy for us to sing without really paying attention to what it is we're singing. Now, I have to work to try to focus in on the lyrics. I have to discipline myself to do it, because you can go through the motions and sing along, know these words, you just sing them by rote, and you don't really engage with them. David Pollison says that happens way too often in the church. He says, we can stand up on Sunday morning and sing, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home, and then we walk out in the parking lot worried about where the money's going to come from for the bills this week. Well, what did you just sing? Right? I mean, there's got to be a connect here. Were you paying attention to what you were saying to God? We believe here that words and music can bring both heart and mind together in worship for God. And I want to read to you some thoughts that are taken from our statement about corporate worship related to music. It says, the songs we use at Redeemer in worship are songs that seek to clearly, biblically, passionately, and faithfully proclaim the one and only Savior, His work, His words, and His worthiness. Along with songs that express our love for Him, we will also sing songs that celebrate and rehearse the foundations of our faith and fill out our vague conceptions about God with clear, theologically informed biblical truth. We're going to sing about Jesus, clearly, and we're going to sing about the foundations of our faith, again, clearly, passionately, in a way that presents truth. These songs will be a mix of new songs and old songs, traditional hymns, more modern songs, and our goal here is to use instrumentation and arrangements for these songs that provide both an appropriate setting for the lyrics in a style that will hopefully stir people's hearts and reflect an awareness or an understanding of the culture in which we're ministering. So that's our intent and our hope when it comes to music and how we hope to do it. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing about how you feel about God. The Psalms reflect expressions of praise and worship to God, but our feelings should not be the ultimate focus of our singing. God should be the ultimate focus of our singing and our worship. His character and His work should be at the heart of what we think or what we sing. So as we look at Zechariah's hymn of praise, we see a song that expresses love and praise for God, proclaims and rehearses His worth and His works, and the song, if it had a title, could be called Praise to the God Who Keeps His Promises. That's really what this is all about. Praise to the God who keeps His promises. And here's the structure. There's an opening line to the song, and there are two verses or two themes that follow it. You have the opening line, and then the first theme is God keeps His promises, or has kept His promises to Israel. And then the second theme is God is keeping His promises through the birth of our Son. So let's look at it. The opening line, verse 67, says, the father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, his song is a prophecy, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Or you could say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who is keeping his promises. The visiting and redeeming of his people is what he promised to do, and he's doing it in our day. Visited here does not mean God dropped by to say hello. Okay? When they use this word visit, it means God showed up ready to deliver his people. He has come and visited with an intent or with a purpose or with power. He didn't just show up, but he showed up with power. Let's say that you were getting beat up by bullies. And you said to the bullies, "Did I mention to you that my big brother is going to be visiting here in about 5 minutes?" Just the expression that your big brother is visiting presupposes that when he gets here, he's going to intervene. So when Zechariah says he has visited us, he is not just saying he stopped by and acknowledged his presence. He has come to intervene and intervene with deliverance. That's what's going on here. The first verse of the song, verses 69 through 75, say God has kept the promise he made to David and the promise he made to Abraham. And the first half of the verse is about the promise he made to David. Verse 69 says, "He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So Zechariah says, bless God because he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. I have to stop you here. Who's he talking about? Who's the horn of salvation in the house of David? It's Jesus, right? Now, has God already raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David? This is what Bible commentators refer to as prophetic past tense. The prophet is speaking in the past tense about something that's ahead in the future. Because when you speak about it in the past tense, what you're really saying is, you can take this to the bank. It's as good as if it's already happened. So the prophetic past tense is, God's already done it. We haven't seen it yet, but trust me, it is as good as done. He has raised up a horn of salvation. God is fulfilling the promises that the prophets told us about. Now, John the Baptist is not from the house of David. So when he talks about God raising up a horn of salvation from the house of his servant David, he's not talking about his own son. And anybody who hears it's going to know that right off. He's from the house of Levi. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's a priest. So he says God has raised up a horn of salvation. And this word horn of salvation, this refers to, it's like the horn on an animal. That's where we get, when we talk about the horn of salvation, it's not like a trumpet that you play, but it's like the horns on an animal. Now, if you see a bull out in the field and he raises up his horns, what's about to happen? He's about to charge you, and when he gets to you, he's about to gore you. The raising up of the horn means coming in strength and power. So the idea that he has raised up a horn of salvation means here comes God raising up his strength and his power to accomplish the salvation of his people. That's what that's a picture of. God's promise was made known through the prophets that David's throne, David's descendant, he would come from the house of David, and there was a Davidic covenant back when David the king was king, and he wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, you're not going to build a temple for me, but through Nathan the prophet, David was told, but there will be someone who will sit on your throne forever. That was the Davidic covenant. And so raising up the horn of salvation from the house of David is God keeping the Davidic covenant in Jesus. God's keeping his promises. But he's also keeping his promises that he gave directly to Abraham. He didn't speak through the prophets to Abraham. He spoke directly to Abraham. Look at verse 72. He's raising up this horn to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God is keeping his promise to David, and he's also keeping the promise he made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember when God came and told Abraham, he said, look at the stars, Abraham, you who have no son. Look at the stars. Your descendants will be as mighty as these. And Abraham said, how's that going to work, basically? And God put him in a deep sleep, and he brought animals, and he split the animals, and then the smoke and fire comes between the animals in an ancient Suzeranian covenantal ratification ceremony. And that was done so that Abraham could see that God was saying, I am pledging myself that I'm going to fulfill my word. And the splitting of the animals was the way in the old days that if you were going to have it sign a contract, you'd split an animal and the two of you would walk between it. And what you were really saying is, on penalty of death, I have to keep my word. If I don't keep my word, may it be done to me what we just did to these animals. God splits the animals, comes through between them as to say, if I don't keep my promise, may I be put to death. And it's a unilateral, one-sided covenant. Abraham doesn't walk between there because he's not keeping the covenant. Only God is keeping the covenant. So here, it's to show the mercy promised to our fathers to remember the Holy Covenant. The Jews were looking for one who would deliver them from a political enemy. But it says here, he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we would, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And there were political enemies all through the nation of Israel, still are today. But the enemy that is in mind here is a different enemy. It's the enemy of the soul of all mankind. And that's our sin, our flesh, and the father of lies who inflames our flesh. So he has come to deliver us from the enemy of our soul, which is our own flesh, our own sin, and Satan, who keeps us in bondage to that sin. That's the deliverance that's being pictured here. The fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham is Jesus, who delivers us from the hand of our enemy, which is the devil and our sin and judgment, and gives us the privilege, look at this, the privilege of serving him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. All men will serve God. Some will kick against the goad, right? But ultimately, all men will serve God. Some will do it without fear. That's what this verse says. We can serve him without fear. God has taken away the fear. Why? Because he takes away the wrath, the punishment, and he takes away the power of sin. Song verse 3 then now turns to John the Baptist. This baby, the song says, is evidence that God is keeping his promise to us. And you, child, Zechariah says to his baby, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of their tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now here, Zechariah moves from talking about what God promised through the prophets and to Abraham and says, and my son is evidence of the fulfillment of God's promise. And the ministry of John the Baptist is to prepare the way, to give the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins, and to exalt the tender mercy of God. Which, by the way, I might say, we don't have the prepare the way part of that, but each one of us is entrusted with the ministry of giving the knowledge of the salvation and forgiveness of sins to others and exalting the tender mercy of God. That's a part of what God's called each one of us to do. And he closes this song with this metaphor that harkens back to Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 60. He says, the sun shall visit us from on high, the sunrise to give light to those who sit in darkness. You remember in Isaiah 9:2? The prophet says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That's a prophetic foreshadowing of the coming of Messiah. And then you jump ahead to Isaiah 60, and it begins with, arise, shine, for your light has come. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's what Isaiah prophesied, and Zechariah, who knew the prophecy, said, and the sun is about to come up. It's about to come up. And my boy is the foreshadowing of that. He's the forerunner to that. And the word sunrise, by the way, in your King James, if you have the King James, it's the word dayspring. And we've sometimes sung, come thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits with thine advent here. Dayspring is really a word that means the day is springing up. That's why we call it the dayspring. So it's the sunrise. And it says he's to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace is, first of all, peace with God. Romans 5 talks about we have peace with God through Christ, and peace with one another. Ephesians 2 says he is our peace. He has broken down the dividing wall that separates us. So he comes as the sunrise and brings peace. And verse 80 says, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And by the way, Luke chapter 2 will end with Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. There is this parallel back and forth between John the Baptist, who was great in Israel, and Jesus, who blows him away. John the Baptist, who's great, and Jesus, who's greater. That's the parallel all the way along. Angel comes to Zechariah, but then he comes to Mary and says it's going to be a greater son. Birth of Zechariah, and next we'll see the birth of Jesus, which is a greater birth. That's how it all works. So a couple of observations we'll make in closing and as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table tonight. First observation I want to make is that Zechariah is obviously overjoyed at the birth of his baby. I mean, they didn't have a baby for years. They wanted a baby. Now he's thrilled. He's got a son. But what causes his heart to swell up with praise on his lips is not that Elizabeth and I have a son. It's that God is moving. It's that Messiah is coming. It's that the work of God is being revealed. You know, it also causes him to swell up knowing that his son is going to be used by God. Now, you children need to know something. All of your moms and dads, their hearts swell up when they know that you love and are being obedient to God. There's a verse in the Bible in 3 John verse 4 that says this, I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children are walking in the truth. And how many parents would say that's true? All of us would, right? There's nothing that causes greater joy for us than to know that you guys are walking in the truth. It's what we desire. It's what we long for you. And here, God has prophetically told Zechariah, guess what? Your son's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. Well, that causes his heart to swell up with praise to God because his son's going to be used by God. As overjoyed as he is about John being used by God, he's more overjoyed about the fact that Messiah is coming. Because ultimately, it's not about John, it's about Jesus. And then the last point I want to make here is that this hymn that Zechariah sings is really, maybe, well, it's not the first gospel song, but it's one of the first gospel songs ever written in the truest sense of the word. It's all about the horn of salvation who saves us from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. It's about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the one who will deliver us from our enemies that we can serve without fear in holiness and in righteousness. And it's about the dayspring that brings light to darkness. Here's good news for you tonight. If you have wandered in darkness, whether it's confusion or depression or a fog or despair, whatever, your light has come. Jesus is the dayspring for his people. He is the light of the world. John 1 says he's the true light that enlightens every man. Zechariah says the sun's about to rise. He is the light that brings light to darkness in people's hearts and souls. If you've been locked up in fear about the future, or fear about your circumstances, or fear about what people will think about you, or fear about the next bad thing that's going to happen to you, Jesus is the one who comes to release you from fear. He is the perfect love who casts out fear. He is the one who releases you. Why? So you can serve God with joy and gladness in righteousness and in holiness. If you've been oppressed by your enemies, as Israel was, good news. Whether it's the devil oppressing you or people oppressing you or your own flesh oppressing you, Jesus is the horn of salvation who has come to bring deliverance. He's been raised up to bring freedom and deliverance. He is the truth. You shall know the truth. And what? Truth will set you free. That's what this table pictures for us. Freedom and hope and deliverance and joy. The light. The release from fear. When we come to this table, we are celebrating what Zechariah was celebrating when he sang this hymn. We are celebrating the one who came and through his gospel made a way.